Amen. Please be seated. Let us continue to worship our thrice holy God by giving our attention to the reading of His Word from James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, as we continue to make our way through the book of James in our series titled Practical Christian Living. And we have been in a section in which James first called us to be faithful hearers of the Word of God. Last week he called us in a general sort of way to be not only faithful hearers, but also faithful doers of the Word of God. And now he's going to get more specific about some things that God calls us to do in order to demonstrate that our religion is true, that our relationship with God is real. And so we give our attention to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, remembering that this is the life-giving, life-transforming Word of God. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So far the reading of God's holy word. To His name be praise and glory. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Each one of us, O God, asks, Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Open your word for us, Lord Jesus, in such a way that we might hear your voice, but that we might not only be hearers of your word, but doers also. Grow us in being a holy people, a people consecrated to you that reflect your image, that we might be lights unto a dark world, a world that so desperately needs you and your reviving grace. So come, Holy Spirit, and teach us and grow us in the likeness of Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the Secret Service reports that there is about 147 million U.S. Counterfeit dollars circulating around the world. 147 million in U.S. dollars circulating around the world that is counterfeit. About 60% of that is here in the United States. They tell us that one in every 10,000 bills is a counterfeit. And so merchants and bank tellers should be educated so that they can tell what's counterfeit and what's true. Hopefully our deacons here don't need that kind of education after they take up the collection. But merchants and tellers need to look for certain features on each bill, such as threads and watermarks and security ribbons, to verify that a bill is authentic. Well, just as there are counterfeit currencies in circulation, James reminds us in our text that there are counterfeit religionists circulating amongst the visible church. There are false professors of religion. There are counterfeit disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who deceive their own hearts and, as James puts it, whose religion is worthless. James reminds us that true religion, like true currency, has certain features. Just as the authentic bill will reflect the image impressed upon it at the mint, so the child of God will reflect the image of the Heavenly Father, who has remade him and who is remaking him in the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And James, in our text this morning, gives us three features of true religion that reflect the reality of a true relationship with God the Father through Jesus His Son by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. There are many features of the child of God, and James is going to elaborate on these and other features later in his epistle. But here, James essentially gives us three things to do in order to demonstrate that our religion, our relationship with God, is true. He says, control your tongue, care for others, and consecrate your life. First of all, control your tongue. He says your speech should reflect the speech of God Himself. Perhaps as you've gotten older, every once in a while you hear yourself say something and you think, I just sounded like my dad, or I just sounded like my mom. Every once in a while, Sally will say to me, you just sounded like your Aunt Melba. And I'll think, yes, that's a good thing. Very good. We sound like those who rear us, who bring us up. God calls us to sound like God Himself, who is growing us in our relationship with Him and growing us into conformity to His Son. God calls us to reflect the way that He communicates. Think of the way in which Scripture reveals that God communicates. God speaks in a creative way. His words create that which is good. His words give life. His words are true. His words build up. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in the opening of his epistle that in previous times God spoke to us through the prophets, but now He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus is the ultimate way in which God communicates who He is and how we can know Him and how we are to live. God always speaks throughout His Word in a Christ-glorifying, Christ-magnifying, Christ-honoring way. God calls us to speak the way that He speaks. And so James says in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. In order to speak the way that God speaks, we, as fallen sinners, must bridle our tongues. We must keep our tongues in check. Of course, the bridle is one of the ways that the rider of the horse keeps control over that horse and directs the horse. We might change the analogy a bit in our culture. Some of us here, I believe, do ride horses, but perhaps many of us do not ride horses on a regular basis. We drive cars. And you know how it is sometimes when you're driving your car, maybe you're driving home from work and you've been going for 10, 15, 20 minutes and then you realize that you had totally zoned out. You wonder, how in the world did I arrive here safely? I was totally zoning out while driving this very potentially dangerous object. So it is with our speech. Sometimes we can just zone out. We can space out, as it were. We can be on autopilot regarding our tongue, and we speak without really thinking through what we're saying. We can speak without really asking the question, will this bring glory to God and will this be edifying to the one to whom I'm speaking? James tells us we must be deliberate in the way that we speak. And this is not the first time or the last time that James addresses the issue of our speech in this epistle. Back in verse 19 of chapter 1, he reminded us, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak." And later on in chapter 3, he's going to develop this theme of controlling the tongue. And he's going to talk about what a weapon the tongue can be. It can be a force for good, but it can also be a force for great evil. Here he says, if you think you are religious, that is, if you think that you are really in a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and growing as His disciple, and you don't bridle your tongue, you are deceiving your heart. If your speech doesn't line up with the way that God's speech is revealed in Scripture, and you think you're doing fine, thank you very much, in the Lord, he said, you're deceiving yourself. You're fooling yourself. You're like the guy we talked about last week who bought the big stack of workout videos and thought he would get in really good shape simply by sitting on the couch and watching the videos. You're deceiving yourself. If you don't take the step of hearing God's Word and then doing God's Word by asking the Lord to help you bring your speech in line with His. This is one of the ways, James says, that we live lives that befit the disciple of Jesus. Now, in our pride, we can often think, I don't really do anything all that bad. You know, I don't steal people's things. I don't murder anyone. Okay, James wants us to think, though, how do we speak to them? How do we speak about other people? Does our speech give joy or does it steal it? Does our speech give life or diminish it? Does our speech build people up or tear people down? Does our speech point others to Jesus or away from Him? Is our speech full of murmuring and complaining, or is it full of gratitude and hope? Here again, James is echoing the teaching of his elder brother, the Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 12, in verse 34, Jesus said to the Pharisees, people who thought themselves to be very religious and righteous before God because of their religion, he said to them, whom he pointed out often spoke words that tore others down and that were not in line with God's Word. He said to them, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said, the reason why you're not speaking in a way that's lining up with God's will is because your heart is not in line with God's will and God's character. Jesus said that the control of the tongue begins with confessions of the heart. You may remember when David was confronted by Nathan about his sin. And in the context of David's repentance, David penned Psalm 51. And he begins by confessing his sin against the Lord. And then he cries out to the Lord to cleanse his heart He said in verse 10 of Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And then he petitioned the Lord in some other ways, asking the Lord to get his heart right, get his heart back to where it should be. Then in verse 13 he said, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." And in verse 14 he said, "Then, once my heart is right, then my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." David was saying, he was confessing in his own experience, and he was teaching us that the control of the tongue begins with the cleansing of the heart through confession of sin and the experience of the power of the shed blood of Jesus. David said, "Purge me with hyssop." What did that point to? Well, hyssop is what the priest used to sprinkle blood upon the leper who had been cleansed, or to sprinkle blood upon the priests, or the priestly vestments or utensils to demonstrate atonement had been made for sin and demonstrate the cleansing of sin, the purification of these people or these items for the purpose of service to the Lord. The only way our speech can reflect God's character is if our hearts are experiencing the cleansing power of Jesus Christ's blood and His Spirit's work in our lives. If we want to change the way we communicate, we must look to God's ultimate communication to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Experience His grace. Confess to Him that we don't speak the way we ought to. And ask Him to help us bridle our tongues that we might speak in a God-honoring, others-edifying way. So God calls us to bring our speech in line with His. James says, if you want to give evidence that your religion is true, then control your tongue. Secondly, he says, if you want to give evidence that your religion is true, then care for others. Just as God calls us to reflect the way He speaks, James says He calls us to reflect the way that He loves, that He cares for those in need. How does God, our Father, care for those in need? Well, Psalm 68 and verse 5 tells us, "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy dwelling." Psalm 146 and verse 9, "The Lord watches over the sojourners, the strangers, those passing through in the midst of His people. He watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless." Deuteronomy 10:18, "The Lord defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." And God throughout the Old Testament said, "Now that's how I care for others. I want you to care for others in the same way." Just one example of this: in Isaiah chapter 1, when God is showing His people how they can get back to a right relationship with Him after grieving Him, He calls them to come to Him and reason with Him. He holds out the hope of His atoning grace, and He says, "One thing you need to do is you need to repent of the way that you treat other people." And He said, this is what repentance will look like. In Isaiah 1:17, "Defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." And so that language in the Old Testament of sojourners or aliens in your midst, the language of the fatherless, the language of the widow. It all signified those in need. Those who were lonely. Those in need of companionship. Those in need of provision. God repeatedly told His people, I want you to reflect My generosity towards you. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, the context of that verse, Paul is calling upon the Corinthians to give money to help with the impoverished Jewish Christians. And what did he remind them of in order to motivate them to be generous toward those in need? He said, for you know the grace of God to you, that He, the Lord Jesus, who was rich, became poor for you, that you, through His poverty, might be made rich. God says, we are to be generous to those in need because He has been infinitely generous toward us in meeting our greatest need, our need for salvation, in giving His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so James says in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. To love other people, especially those who are often overlooked. James has told us to love others with our words. Now he says love others with our deeds. He reminds us that Christianity is not only about propositions. It certainly is that. Christianity is a religion of propositions, truth statements that we by grace believe. But Christianity is also personal. It's propositional. It is also personal. It is relational. God relates to us in a generous, caring way. We are to relate to others in a generous, caring way. Those whom He brings into our lives, and even those who we pursue, who aren't necessarily in our close circle of relationships, He calls us to love others. He reminds us that concrete actions must flow from orthodox confessions. Sometimes I think it's helpful to ask the question, what is our church known for? What is Ballantyne Presbyterian Church known for? Perhaps we're known for our historic Reformed style of worship. And I think that's a very good thing. I'm wearing a robe, after all. I think it's a very good thing. Perhaps we're known for our Presbyterian and Reformed theology, that we believe the Westminster Confession of Faith to be an accurate summation of what the Scriptures teach. Hopefully you've gotten to know me well enough to know I'm Presbyterian to the bone. That's a good thing to be known for. Perhaps we're known because of the missionaries that we support around the world. But dear friends, let us not forget Jesus' words in John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples, by your love for one another. That, Jesus said, must be a distinguishing mark of a New Testament church. That we might be known as His disciples by our love for one another. Growing up, I was very, very competitive. And God often shows me, even today, that I can be very competitive. And sometimes about things that I shouldn't be competitive about. Paul tells us in Romans that there's one thing we can be competitive about. He said, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. He said, there's something that you can be competitive about. Outdo one another. Compete with one another in your love and the honor that you show to others. I'm loving Dr. Kara's teaching on the Heidelberg Catechism in the Sunday school hour, even though I didn't have anything to say when he called on me today in Sunday school class. And I loved the question 55 that's opening up the words of the Apostles' Creed, the communion of the saints. And it really teaches exactly what James is teaching in our passage. It asks, what do you understand by the communion of saints? And the answer first, that all and everyone who believes being members of Christ are in common partakers of Him and of all the riches and of all His riches and gifts. And then really to the point of what James is teaching us in our passage, Catechism says, secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. That's our duty, to joyfully and readily employ our gifts, every blessing, our time, our talent, our treasure, spiritual treasure, physical treasure, to employ our gifts for the advantage and salvation of others. James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, that exemplifies that you really are set apart to God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. James says, control your tongue, care for others, and finally consecrate your life. And again, this is a theme he's going to open up more, so we won't spend a terrible amount of time with it here. But he says in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is also to keep oneself unstained from the world. God calls us as His people to reflect His holy character. We sang that wonderful hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And that hymn is primarily based upon a passage in Revelation that Kenneth pointed out to us, but it also echoes the words of Isaiah chapter 6. In Revelation, the people who are before the throne of God and the singing of Holy, 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 they are perfected in holiness. But in Isaiah chapter 6, the guy who was in the presence of this thrice holy God and heard the singing of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy," he was still in his sinful flesh. And so in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, and he heard the seraphim calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What did he say in verse 5? "Woe is me." Isaiah was a prophet. He pronounced the oracles of God. What kind of oracle does he pronounce on himself? And not an oracle of weal, not an oracle of blessing here, an oracle of woe. "I am a sinner in the presence of this holy God." What does he first notice about himself and his sinfulness? "For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." He said, "Here I am, God's prophet, and I don't bridle my tongue and speak only those things that honor God and build up other people. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah tells us, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" That's what every sinner before a holy God needs. He needs atonement for his sin. Ultimately, that atonement comes only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we need, as God's people, to have our lips and indeed the entirety of our being consecrated, sanctified to God by His sanctifying grace. And so he says, James says, that we must keep ourselves unstained from the world. We are called to be holy. Holy means set apart, and holy means pure, as God is pure. James says, "Put away the ways and the worldviews of the world around you." Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, as he was praying for us, he said that he was not going to take us immediately out of this world. We think that would have been a nice thing. But that's not his plan for his disciples when we come to him in faith. He said that we were going to be in the world, but that we were not to be of the world. I've mentioned this before, but John MacArthur has pointed out, with modern technology, Christians can often be of the world, but not in the world. We imbibe all of these worldly images and ways of thinking and ways of speaking and ways of living, and yet we're not going out into the world to make disciples. James says, even as we are in the world, ministering to the world, we must keep ourselves unstained from the world. We must not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul tells us in Romans 12. We must be otherworldly. our citizenship is ultimately in another world. And we must, in our walk, reflect that world. In our traditional marriage vows, the bride and the groom promise to forsake all others and be faithful only to their spouse. So it is for the disciple. We're to forsake all other gods, the gods of this world, and be faithful only to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and keep ourselves unstained by adulterous relationships with the gods of this world. Just as there is counterfeit currency, there is counterfeit religion. The good news is that God changes counterfeit religionists into those who have real relationships with Him. We mustn't forget who the author of the Epistle of James was. It was James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. And as we read the Gospels, we learn that he, growing up in a very religious household, was for a time, at least, amongst those whom we might characterize as counterfeit religionists. John 7, verse 5 tells us that during Jesus' public ministry, even his own brothers did not believe in him. And Mark tells us in Mark 3, verse 22, that Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind. But at some point, James, a very religious person, bowed his knee by grace to Jesus and entered into a real relationship with him. Dear friend, if you're here today and you've just been keeping up the shell of religion, if you have heard something in God's Word that has pricked your heart to the fact that your religion has not been true, the good news is that Jesus saves such people. I can testify to that myself. Jesus saves. He redeems such people. He calls you today to confess your sin to Him and embrace Him through faith as your Savior, that your religion might be true, that you might enter into a relationship with Him and have eternal life in Him. Let's look to Him in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank You for the good news that You take counterfeit religionists and You, by Your grace, transform them into those who have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord God, may that be true for each and every one of us. And may that, by the power of Your Spirit, may we reflect Your likeness by controlling our tongue, caring for others, and consecrating the totality of our lives to You for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.